So turn back, if you would, to Psalm 62, which we had read for us. This psalm, hearing God's word in the New King James, is giving it the title, A Calm Resolve to Wait for the Salvation of God. Now, I like the title, I'm just going to call it A Calm Resolve. I think you can see it in David. Sometimes he speaks with real passion, real anxiety and things like that, and then we see this calm resolve keeping coming out through the words of this psalm. That's what I'll give it the title this evening, A Calm Resolve. When we've been looking at psalms recently, we've tried to follow a little bit of a pattern too, just to sort of help us move from A to B, as it were, to think of a psalm of David and then work our way along and apply it to ourselves. So we've thought in each time we've done this of it first of all being a psalm of David, trying to think of what David meant as he wrote these words. Now, we don't know the occasion precisely. Sometimes in the small print, right at the top of the psalm, which are those words David wrote, he writes here to the chief musicians, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David, and that's it. Sometimes David tells us the background, when it was he wrote this psalm, but not on this one, not on this occasion. And we've got no idea who Jeduthun is either. Maybe he's the chief musician at a certain time, so we don't know for certain. Anyway, here in these verses, we can perhaps glimpse something of what's going on. In verse 3, he sort of has this accusation. How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you. There are these who are attacking him. In verse 4, he refers to they only consult to cast him down from his high position. Again, we might wonder when that might have happened. The phrase, how long will you attack a man, that could easily apply in the time when David was on the run from Saul, couldn't it? How many times was he attacked? And he does ask Saul a very similar question there. Why do you keep attacking me? So on in 1 Samuel, we'll read things like that. But in verse 4, it refers to sort of trying to cast someone down from a high position. And that doesn't quite apply in the time of Saul, really. Maybe it makes most sense when David becomes king. Then he's in a high position and people are trying to pull him down from that. Maybe there in verse 4. And so perhaps there are those who are after him. It might be in the early years when David became king, firstly just of the tribe of Judah. But the other tribes, under the leadership of Abner, who then sort of installed Ishbosheth to be king in the north, maybe they were the ones who were trying to cast him down. There was a civil war that developed. We looked at that a few months ago when we were looking in 2 Samuel. So maybe it was at that time that there were those efforts to sort of bring him down. Or it could be the rebellion of Absalom and how he sought and attacked his own father and brought about this treason against him. So we don't know for certain. That last occasion does seem to fit certain things. Maybe in verse 4, where it talks of those who delight in lies and bless him, David, with their mouth, but then curse him inwardly. And again, that would kind of fit at that sort of time, when there were those who betrayed him, and those who talked one thing and then sided with Absalom and the rebellion, and so on. So we don't know the occasion for certain, but there were plenty of times in David's life when he was under attack and met that kind of betrayal and things like that. It's hard to know in verse 3 whether the leaning wall and the tottering fence refers to David, and he's feeling a bit unstable, a bit precarious at this time, or whether he's referring to them, that they are just a leaning wall, a tottering fence, i.e. you can't rely on them. They're there one minute, and then they'll collapse the next, and so on. So we don't know for that either. Maybe in some of the later verses, 9 and 10, he refers to these men of who are low-born or low degree, and in others who are of higher pedigree, perhaps. But they're all just a vapour. Then in verse 10, do not trust in oppression or robbery. Again, maybe that was a situation David was facing. And maybe there were those who were oppressing and robbing and the like. But through this psalm, in these distressing situations, that we can just piece a few things together of, The thing that really comes across in the psalm is David's calm trust. That's our first point. David's calm trust. And he repeats it, doesn't he? Verse 1 and 2, and then 5 and 6. So 1 and 2, he says this, "Truly my soul waits for God, from him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defence. I shall not be greatly moved." And then verse 5 and 6 is a pretty much a repeat of it. "My soul wait silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He's my defence. I shall not be moved." The word that keeps getting repeated is only. Do you notice it there in verse 2? "He only is my rock and my salvation." Then in verse 5, "My soul wait for God alone." Verse 6, "He alone is my rock and my salvation." And it's also there in verse 1. In our New King James, we've got "truly," but it could just be the same word again, "alone." "My soul waits alone," waits for God alone, is that idea. It's the same word in Hebrew in each of those. And that's David's point. He's trusting in God alone. And that word that he keeps putting in four times in four verses is an important one, isn't it? You can't trust in God a bit. You have to trust in God alone, don't you? It would be like having one foot on the rock and one foot still in the quicksand. How's that going to work? You're soon just, well, the foot in the quicksand's going to keep going down, isn't it? And in the end, you'll fall, the one leg that was on the rock will fall off it. You have to be there standing firmly on the rock alone. We have to trust in God alone. And Jesus would have some very similar things to say, wouldn't he? Right, you cannot have two gods. You cannot have both God and money and things like that. He'll make the same sort of challenge, won't he? It has to be God alone that we trust. And that's David's point. This calm trust that he has. And he has these certain words to use as he talks about God. Verse 1, "From him comes my salvation." Then verse 2, "He only is my rock and my salvation. He's my defence." He uses these strong words, doesn't he? To talk about how confident he can be in God. And those are good things for us to come back to when the whole of life seems in turmoil, and we might say we don't know if we're coming or going, and there's trouble of one sort or another. We can use these firm, steady words to describe God. He's our rock. He's our salvation. He's our defense. Verse 7, "He has the rock of my strength and my refuge," which then gets repeated in verse 8. He's got these words he's going to use to talk about it. And he's mine. Did you notice that tiny word? In verse 2 and verse 6, he's my rock, my salvation, my defense. It's personal. Against then in verse 7, he's my salvation, my glory, the rock of my strength, my refuge. That word keeps coming up a word, doesn't it? It's something personal through David's faith in his personal God, who is there for him, whom he can rely on. And we need that same faith, don't we? It's not enough for him just to be God the rock. Well, that is true. Or God the defense. So he has to be ours. It has to be through our own personal faith in him. It isn't enough that he just is a salvation for people. He has to be our salvation. It has to be my salvation and yours too. And so David waits silently in the troubles he's going through. He knows he's anchored to this rock. And notice how David grows in confidence. As he begins his psalm, verse 1 and 2, he can just come to the conclusion, end of verse 2, "I shall not be greatly moved." He's anchored himself to the rock. He's feeling tossed about, as it were, in a boat in a storm, and says, "I won't be greatly moved." Then as he works through the psalm a bit more and writes a few more things and meditates more on God and waits upon him, end of verse 6, he repeats verse 2 but changes it, I shall not be moved. His trust has grown. His confidence has grown. Before he was just hoping he wouldn't be greatly shaken by these things. Now he knows he won't be shaken at all. He won't be shaken. His confidence is growing. He's anchored to the rock. Perhaps in a sense he's pulled on those anchor cables, drawn himself in closer. He's there, more settled, more calm. Perhaps in a way that surprised himself in the turmoil he was going through, that actually his confidence, his faith in God was growing. And then, verse 8, he comes to the point where we see David's calm testimony. So his David's calm trust, next thing, David's calm testimony. And so he can now share that faith that's been growing, he can share that faith with others. He concludes in verse 7, in God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength, and my refuge is in God. Then verse 8, trust him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. It turns from being David's personal testimony while in a fix, in the trouble he's in. And now David is able to express this as a testimony he can share with God's people. From his experience and relying on God and waiting upon him, he's now come to such a point he can share that with others. And that's what the psalm is, isn't it? They're writing his personal experience, which then would be shared with the people of God as it becomes their psalm and so on. He can share that and write about it. And David pens this psalm, maybe in a first sense he's just penning it as a personal prayer, but maybe David knows that the Holy Spirit is using him to help others, and he's going to write these words, the words of God, and David addresses it at the top of the psalm to the chief musician. He posts it to the temple, to the Levites who would lead the worship in the temple, maybe this man Jeduthun, whoever he is. And he wants him to share this, to teach it to their musicians, to teach it to the people who probably learn it by heart, and so on in those days. He wanted them to teach it, he wanted to share it. David's sharing his faith. Verse 7, God is my refuge. And then he can say to everyone else, God is a refuge for us to share, for us together to come to. And so he gives this instruction, trust in him at all times, you people. That's what David wants to share. I've done it. I've trusted in God, David says. He's been my rock. And now if there's one bit of advice I can give you, says David, well, trust him at all times in every situation you're going through. Pour out your heart before him. He is a refuge for us. David's experience of the turmoil he'd gone through and how he relied on God, he can now give this advice at all times. All God's people, they can pour out their heart before him and know he's the one who's a refuge. And the word refuge sort of comes to finish on in the middle of this psalm is such a good one, isn't it? We don't use the word a lot. They use it a bit sometimes on the motorway, don't they? They refer to a refuge at the side of the motorway where you can pull off, especially on those smart motorway where there's nowhere else, and you can pull into one of these refuges, sometimes they're painted yellow on the side of the road, and there you're out the stream of traffic. Phew! And there you're a bit safer, and perhaps there's some barriers and things like that. There's the refuge at the side of the road. Or we use it sometimes, don't we? And perhaps some cities and places like that might have a women's refuge, where people have been the victims of abuse or horrible situations at home. And they can finally leave that, and then they don't know where to go. And they can go to this women's refuge in this city. And there's a safe place where they can come. And no one's going to throw them out and say, tough, we don't care. No, no. There's a place, a safe place. That's quite a powerful image, isn't it? Of what God is for us, and that's what David's recommending. There's that safe place we can go when everything else seems lost and seems a disaster. We can come to him and find safety and refuge with our God. Then as David moves towards an end, we've seen his calm trust, his calm testimony, and then lastly, his calm teaching in the verses 9 to the end. In it, it sounds a bit different. It almost sounds a bit more like it belongs in the book of Proverbs, doesn't it, than a psalm? Just the way he talks, surely men are of a vapour. Actually, that word is the same word that's used in Ecclesiastes an awful lot, that's described vanity or meaningless. It's the same word he has here, which again is one of those books of wisdom. Men are of a high degree or a lie. If they're weighed on the scales, they're lighter than vapour. It sounds quite like the book of Ecclesiastes or the book of Proverbs. Again, the phrase then, do not trust in oppression or hope in robbery. Do not set your heart on riches. Again, you can find quite similar phrases in the book of Proverbs. And this idea in verse 11, God has spoken once and twice I've heard it, again is a little bit of a proverb, really, at the way it sounds. This is David teaching. David teaching what he's learnt. And he wants to talk, whether you're rich or whether you're poor, whether you're upper class or lower class, whether you have great power and influence, or whether you seem quite unimportant, all human beings are just a breath, just a vapour. Our life is short. In verse 10, he wants to warn those not to trust in oppression or robbery. Maybe like David's enemies, maybe that's the kind of thing they were doing. Maybe it was at one of the difficult times in the life of Israel when he saw that kind of thing happening. He wants to warn them, don't resort to such things. Don't trust, don't sit down that path of oppressing others just to make yourself rich, or hoping in robbery and ill-gotten gains, as our paraphrase had it. But whether they're ill-gotten gains or properly got gains, can't quite go away, end of verse 10, if riches increase, do not set your heart on. Even if riches increase and come your way rightly, through a promotion at work or an increase in some money you're given or something like that, even if that happens, says David, don't set your heart on that. Don't start anchoring to that rock, that money you've been given. No, don't set your heart on that. And David comes to this conclusion. Verse 11, God has spoken once, twice I've heard it. Maybe a little bit like the phrase we use, I've told you once, I'll tell you again. His David says, I'm going to tell it to you, I've heard it, I'm going to tell it to you again, this is it. Power belongs to God, or strength. And to you, O Lord, belongs mercy. Some translations have loving kindness. And you render to each according to his work. David's calm teaching at the end of his psalm is to remind them that power belongs to God. Maybe that's a little bit of a rebuke for those who are sort of taking power for themselves. Verse 3 and 4, and trying to bring people down or oppress people in verse 10. Maybe there are those who are taking power and wrongly using it. David says, power belongs to God. You alone. These things belong to you. And God's the one who holds everything in his hands. A little bit like we were thinking of this morning. That the Most High God, Daniel kept telling us, he rules down here. He's the one who rules. Power belongs to God. And mercy. What a wonderful thing it's both. It's not just power belongs to God, that he's a powerful king up there on his throne. But he also has mercy, loving kindness. And so we can come to him, our refuge and our rock, and we trust in his justice. He renders to each one according to his work. Maybe there were situations David was facing and he thought there was nothing he could do to fix it. He sometimes expresses that with people like Abner and Joab and others that he came into contact with, he does sometimes say those kind of things. There's nothing I can do about them and the wrong things they've done. I'm going to leave that with God. He's the one who will bring justice. He left Saul, King Saul. He said, no, God's going to deal with him. I'm not going to attack him. I'm going to leave him with God to deal with. And so that's a helpful thing for us, isn't there? Perhaps in the turmoils we face, and perhaps there are people causing them sometimes, but we leave them in God's hands. He's the one, power belongs to him, and mercy, and he's the one who'll bring justice too. So we've thought, as we've looked through this psalm, of it being a psalm of David. That's what we spent quite a bit of time doing. And then the next steps don't take quite as long, you'll be glad to know. But this is the way we sort of fought through the past few psalms we've done. Think of it, first of all, as David's psalm. And then the next step, as we try and work our way along, is thinking of it as being Israel's psalm. Now, we did a bit of that already. Because we thought of this being David's personal experience that he wants to teach from. And so he shares this psalm with the chief musician, and it becomes taught to the people of Israel. And we don't know when this psalm would have been sung. Any particular times when they would have sung it in one of their services up in the temple and things like that in the Old Testament. And we only just have to guess, really, at perhaps times when this psalm seemed particularly helpful to them. You might think of people like Jeremiah. We call him the weeping prophet, living hundreds of years after David. But a man of God's word, maybe he found this psalm helpful. When there were those seeking to bring him down, those who lied about God, who lied about the prophecy that Jeremiah was bringing and so on. And Jeremiah's calm resolve, when mistreated, he waited, he wept, waiting for God to act. He too had that calm way of urging people to trust in God, like in verse 8, trust him at all times, you people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. You can imagine preachers like Jeremiah reasoning with people in those decaying days of the land of Israel, urging them to trust in God rather than to put their faith in one alliance and one army and that kind of thing. We've been looking on Sunday mornings at some things from the book of Daniel. I can imagine Daniel using words like verse 3 and 4, aren't you? How long will you attack a man? And there were those out to get Daniel in trouble. And who betrayed him and got the king to make this rule that he'd be thrown in the lion's den. And that kind of thing. They delight in lies and bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Maybe there were people in Israel's history as it went on who turned to this psalm and found help and comfort for themselves as it formed this part that often perhaps lots of them would have remembered by from memory of this psalm of God's people. Third step then, to think too of it being Jesus' psalm. Jesus knew the psalms inside out. He quotes from the psalms more often than he quotes from anything else. And the psalms that David wrote sometimes have a peculiar resonance with the Lord Jesus in the experiences that he went through. He was one who was constantly attacked, and without reason, and it didn't make sense, of like verse 3, how long will you attack a man? You would almost ask that sometimes, don't you, as you're reading through the Gospels. Why is everyone attacking him? What wrong has he done? Sometimes Jesus would turn to them. Which of my miracles are you attacking me for? He'd use the same sort of phrase, wouldn't he? There were those who blessed him, it seemed, with their mouth, but cursed him inwardly and betrayed him. And were only seeking just to bring him down, filled with envy for the way that people were listening to Jesus and the like. He was the one who was oppressed. If we see in this psalm the calm trust of David, even more so we can sort of see it, can't we, as a prophecy of the calm resolve that Jesus would have. How in that most intense of persecutions that he went through, his calm trust in God. We read, in the New Testament, of the Lord Jesus who entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. And that's what David does, is he works through the psalm, working up to that last verse. To you, O Lord, belongs power and mercy, and you will render to each according to his work. That's where Jesus goes, isn't it? As he's reviled, he doesn't revile in return. He's quiet. He waits upon God. He entrusts himself to God, who will do what is right, who has power and mercy and justice. Jesus used similar themes from this psalm, didn't he? He warned people about the deceitfulness of wealth and not to trust in it. Like in verse 10, he warned people too of the brevity of life. Verse 9, that our lives are but vapour or just like the grass or some other illustration like that. And so it becomes Jesus' psalm. He's the one who takes it up. He's the one who quietly trusts in God as he suffers there in silence for hours on the cross. As he's the one who becomes then our refuge. But it's there at the cross we come to that safe place which is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the four steps we make from David's psalm to Israel's psalm to Jesus' psalm, then to our psalm. That's the pattern we've been following as we've been looking through the Psalms. It then can become our psalm. We need to sort of pause a little bit and think and say how it works as we bring it into the New Testament for us today. And there is one picture in particular that is used, isn't it, in the New Testament. And that's of the rock, isn't it? David uses the expression here in the psalm, he only is my rock and my salvation. In the New Testament, that same picture is brought out, isn't it? As Jesus Christ and our faith in him, him being the rock, the cornerstone that was rejected, that becomes the foundation of everything, the rock. And that word, only. That becomes the New Testament core of the gospel, doesn't it? That salvation is found in no one else. And there's no other name given amongst men by which we must be saved. Salvation is found only in Jesus. Just that one rock where we must be standing with both feet, as it were, trusting in him alone. For he is the only saviour, the only one that we can come to in faith. David's testimony that he works through in this psalm, that he wants to express to others, like he does in verse 8, again becomes almost a New Testament proclamation, doesn't it? Verse 8, trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. David declares this clarion call, doesn't he? For all people to come and listen. And in the New Testament, that's what the gospel is, isn't it? Proclaimed it to all the nations. Trust in him at all times. Right the way through to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one message at all times. All the people need to hear. To pour out their hearts before him and come to God who is a refuge for us. And so as David moves from his experience to declaring it to the people, so we see perhaps in the New Testament context too, of our rock, our salvation that's found in Jesus. Again, it's something that we have as a personal faith. He's mine. He's my saviour. He's my rock. But then, like David, to turn and say to others, trust in him as well. He's my refuge. He can be your refuge too, as you come to him. As we see David's calm resolve, it does follow right through, doesn't it, into the New Testament. of how perhaps we as New Testament Christians can go through trying times. Perhaps we can feel we're attacked and vulnerable to the attacks of others, those who delight in lies and only wish to pull people down. Perhaps sometimes we see that a bit in the media and things like that, how people who take a stand for God's word and for what he says, they're instantly made the victims of such attacks, aren't they? And they only want to pull that person down. But our confidence is in God. Sometimes perhaps we can face those who bless, it seems, but no, actually inwardly they're cursing us. Perhaps sometimes we can face those same troubles and it feels that everything's shaken. But we anchor ourselves. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, sure and steadfast. And perhaps as we trust in God more and more, perhaps we grow in that faith too. First, just hoping we won't be greatly shaken. And then perhaps as our faith grows, we realise actually we're anchored to Jesus. We shall not even be shaken. And so we come to him and put our trust in him alone. And that's the important thing, isn't it, as we mentioned right at the start, is to be wholeheartedly trusting in him alone. That's what matters. And may we know that same help, whether we face trials in the week ahead or whether this is a psalm we sort of put there in our minds, waiting for a time, perhaps when God reminds us of such things, when we are in need, to wait silently for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock. He is my defence. I shall not be moved.